Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Let's dive into it. I'm excited to study the Bible with you today. I hope just by your facial expressions, you'll give me a little extra time because I'm just that excited. I'm not sure if you will, but let's get into it. Open your Bibles to Genesis 28 as we focus today on the character of Jacob, the character of Jacob. In later chapters, Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. Israel. Now, I don't offer any foreign policy to you today, but let's grasp that our understanding of these stories actually has relevance with what's going on in the world today, even with our own country and foreign affairs. Like, your understanding of these stories and who Jacob is, who Israel will continue to be, is actually really connected to the high gas prices you're paying right now. And that's a discussion worth having in time, and we'll get there, because I think it's a really important one for us to understand. But the question, we have to get there honestly, okay? And we're going to let this develop in time naturally. The question, though, that we always want to have in mind when we study the Bible is this. What is the heart of what is being communicated to us? What is this really about? Why is Genesis 28 in the Bible? Why is it here? Why was it recorded? As we journey through the story, we're going to name that later on. Last week, we saw that the blessing that Isaac intends for Esau went to Jacob. This blessing is about covenant leadership and prominence in the ongoing family of God. Isaac wants to pass the baton to his older son, Esau, but Rebekah wants it to go to her favorite son, the younger twin, Jacob. And even though Rebekah and Jacob deceive Isaac and really steal it sinfully, the will of God truly was to build this family through the younger son, Jacob. Doesn't excuse their sin, but that is God's plan. And thus, Isaac backs into the plan of God unknowingly and eventually succumbs to it. Now, trust between Isaac and Rebekah is surely broken at the end of chapter 27. Yet she is still manipulating. Listen to what she says, 27:46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. And she's referring to Esau's two wives. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? So Rebekah's speaking the truth here, surely. But she's got a second intention. Or a secret intention, and that is to save Jacob from the wrath of his brother. Esau is so mad at Jacob, he wants to kill him. Now, Isaac has to come to terms with the fact that the lineage runs through Jacob, and he has, and Isaac also remembers how he found his wife through his relatives in Haran, and Isaac also sees that Esau's Hittite wives have made life just really miserable for their family. Thus, the logical conclusion is to send Jacob out to Haran to find a wife in the same way that he did. Now, Rebekah is sneaky by saying this is really what the plan should be, but it really works. So chapter 28, just to give you a heads up beforehand, is about this journey that Jacob is going on alone to Haran to find a wife. But while Jacob is on the run to find a wife, God meets him. Unexpectedly for Jacob. And God also communicates some things to him. So let's walk through the text and see what happens. Chapter 28, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, saying, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So we hear straight from Isaac the instruction and then the blessing. The journey Jacob is instructed to take is over 500 miles. And let me just add here, get a Bible, a physical Bible with maps in it. That's old school, and I think it should be kept up. That's a really helpful for you to look and see what this journey would be like. Beersheba, where they are, is just north of the Sinai Peninsula, and Haran is north of Syria in eastern Turkey. Maybe a good point of reference would be like, hey, travel on foot from Greenwood to Chicago, okay? That's about what we're talking about. So notice that so much of what is said is a calling back. Verse 3, God Almighty in Hebrew is El Shaddai. This is the name that God used to identify himself in Genesis 17 when he shows up to Abraham and says, you're going to have a son, and he instituted circumcision, God Almighty. Isaac says, may this God Almighty bless you and Jacob make you fruitful and multiply you. And when you hear fruitful and multiply, I hope you hear Genesis 2, where God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. God is consistent all the way through the Bible in wanting a world of image-bearing worshipers. And Isaac puts this vision in front of his son. He says, that you may become a company of peoples. I like that word, company. It's the root word for assembly or congregation. It's kind of like the Old Testament word for church. That you become this great big church, this great big congregation of people as you grow throughout the land and the years. Verse 4, may the blessings of Abraham come to you. So the blessings of my dad through me down to you and your offspring. So now we're talking about the third and fourth generation of God working through this one family, specifically the land of their sojournings that they're in right here would be their possession. So God is still, we've said this a lot, building a people in a place at peace. Doesn't look like it fully yet, but it's happening. Verse 6, we switch to Esau for a moment. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth. I still feel really bad for Esau because he just doesn't understand. Verses 6 and 7 are telling us that Esau watched 1 through 5 happen. Esau's watching this reluctant blessing of Jacob and then sending him off. And Isaac, being steadfast in blessing Jacob, must insist that Jacob get this new wife from his family. And so Esau says, if that's what it takes to please my dad, if that's what it takes to please God, then I'll try and do likewise, and I'll go to Ishmael and find a wife from his family. So Jacob is going to mom's side of the family. Esau says, well, I'll just go to dad's side of the family and get a wife. And there he took a third wife. Again, second wife, bad idea. Third wife, even worse of an idea. Stop. You're not ahead, but stop, you know. And so he gets the granddaughter of Abraham as his wife. And if you trace it back carefully, she would be three-fourths Egyptian, right? Hagar's Egyptian. He finds an Egyptian wife. She finds an Egyptian wife for Ishmael, so his wife would be, his third wife would be three-fourths Egyptian. Now, that is not a way to get the approval of his dad or the blessings of God. As logical as that may have seemed, Esau is digging himself a deeper hole. A lot of us do this sometimes when we are in a mess of a situation, but we feel, for whatever reason, more comfortable getting our hands on it and trying to control something. Some of us are like this, where we just feel better. Even though we've made a mess, we feel better by taking the bull by the horns. What can I do? What can I undo? What can I create? I must fix this. Esau is attempting to earn favor and approval by works he can do. If you got lost in all the details of that family, that's okay. You can discover that later and read it slowly. But that's the point. Esau is trying to work his way out of his mess. I think he sold his birthright, he married two Hittite women, he plans to kill his brother, He gets a third wife. This pattern seems to be a guy who acts first, thinks later, regrets the consequences, and tries to work himself out of the mess. And if you zoom out, the lesson God has been teaching his people is the exact opposite. Depend on God against the circumstances that are being presented to you. Be humble toward God, trust his word, receive grace, walk in obedience. That's the opposite. Now, although Jacob is the one to whom blessing is coming, imagine you're Jacob. This doesn't feel like blessing. Okay? Jacob is essentially kicked out of the nest and told to fly. Jacob is that bear cub who gets treed by his mom and then she leaves him, right? He's all alone, probably didn't want to be alone. He's sent out by himself. Let's pick up in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Just look at context clues with me here. Jacob is alone. He doesn't have any servants. He doesn't have any family with him. He's not accompanied by a great caravan of delegates. He's on the run. He uses a rock as a pillow. I don't know what he did have with him, but it's not much if a rock is your pillow. It's primitive. He's not seeking God. You think, we think these stories have all happened together. This has been decades of time apart between these stories. Jacob has never had these great experiences that Abraham and Isaac have had. So he's not seeking God. He's just taking the next step. He's told to go find a wife, so he goes. But God is truly seeking him. Before we read about his encounter with God, I want you to listen to how Bruce Waltke describes this scene. He says, the setting of God's encounter with Jacob matches Jacob's psychological condition. The security of the sun has been replaced by the dangers of the night. The comfort of his parents' tents has been replaced by a rock. Behind him lays Beersheba, where Esau waits to kill him. Ahead of him is Haran, where Laban waits to exploit him. He is situated between a death camp and a hard labor camp. After the God of the fathers appears to him with the assurance of his presence, the sun rises upon a worshiping Jacob. So by morning, he'll be worshiping. We're going to read about that in a second. He's about to be a worshiping new person. God meets him there in the wilderness. And this is so often where believers find themselves. Whether he's totally converted yet or not, we don't know. But this is where believers find themselves. As recipients of grace, thankful for grace, but still plenty sinful, life is hard. You haven't really been in deep fellowship with the Lord, but all of a sudden, circumstances, bad situations land you in what only feels like wilderness. It's just you and God and the stars and nothing of any other kind of comfort. And in all of the discomfort, everything else quiets down. And then God speaks. Think of Moses at the burning bush. God had been good. Life was very different than he expected and hard in some ways. Think of Elijah on the run and in a drought. Think of Joseph who's in prison, but God comes to him and helps him interpret dreams. It's not always this way, of course, but I would just suggest something for you. When everything on paper tells you, hey, God has been good, even in hardship. God has been really good. But at the same time, all you feel is, man, something feels off. I know God is good, but this feels off. Something is off. I'm frustrated. I feel alone. I feel confused. God has allowed you to be stripped down. God has allowed an earthquake in your life so that you can come to this place where he reveals himself very powerfully to you and direct you forward. And then when you're in that moment where God reveals himself to you in a wilderness in a very clear and powerful and direct way, then you feel like, and then you realize that God has actually been involved the whole time. Now let's see what God says here. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So we call this story Jacob's Ladder. Jacob's Ladder, and it's appropriately named. The word for ladder is a bit ambiguous. Some would call it an old world ziggurat. I know it's a weird word. It's like a temple with a stairway, a long stairway to the very top of it. It could be just like a regular runged ladder, but it's probably more of a stairway because it says angels are going up and down it. But it says the top of it reached into heaven, and God stood above it at the very top. I just get that image in your head. Long stairway into heaven. If we were a mega church, maybe we would have sung Stairway to Heaven today. We're not. Stairway into heaven. Angels coming up and down, up and down. And God is standing at the top. And then we have this promise that we've heard over and over again. God identifies himself as this God of Abraham and Isaac. He speaks plainly, this land that you're laying on right now, I will give it to you and your offspring. And so if God is giving it, who is in control of this land on earth? God is. Is it the Canaanites, the Hittites? No, it's not any of them. God, it's God's to give. He can give it if he wants, and he does want to. Who's in charge? God is. But then it expands. He says, your offspring shall be like dust. You can't even count the dust particles on a windowsill, much less the dust of all the earth. It's exaggeration of exaggerations. He says, they'll spread abroad. Your offspring will go north, south, east, and west. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. People all over the world will find blessing in the God of Jacob and in his offspring. God says, I will be with you, I will keep you, I will bring you back here to this land. Prophesying two things, that Jacob would have to go to Laban and then he'd be delivered. And just like that, the people of God would be in exile and then be delivered. So we're used to hearing this promise by now. We've heard this promise of a people and place and land, all that. But what's this ladder about? What is Jacob's ladder really about? When it says this ladder is set up on the earth, the Hebrew literally means or reads placed towards the earth. Now, it might be obvious if it's set up on earth or placed toward earth, what direction is it coming from? What vantage point is it coming from? It's coming from heaven, right? And so from heaven, a ladder or a stairway is set up toward the earth. And we find that God in this dream is making a point of contact between heaven and earth. A couple of commentators say this shows that there's commerce between heaven and earth. Angels, God's messengers, are going and coming. They're going down and coming up. There's commerce, there's trade, there's communication, there's business. What's going on down here is connected to what's going on up there. Now, Jacob doesn't see this literally. It's a dream, it's a vision, but it's showing him that he has a direct supply line to heaven and to God himself. Imagine that vision for your home, that you and the people in your house have a direct supply line to God and himself. Imagine that for our church. Like if we all in this moment could look up, and we'd see a stairway, and we'd see God standing at the top, and the heavens are opened, and we see what is actually true in all spiritual reality, that God is sending angels to minister to us in this moment, that there's spiritual realities around us. What kind of confidence would that invoke? That heaven has come down to us and is interacting with us. The clouds peel back and God is standing over us. It is no surprise that Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. Out of fear of God, he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. House of God in Hebrew is Bethel or Bethel. Hence the reason so many churches are called Bethel Baptist Church. The house of God. It's a great name. This place is God's house, and this gate is the gate of heaven. You think, at the Tower of Babel, the people said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. So Babel is about man building up a tower into heaven to make a name for themselves. Bethel is about God reaching down to us by his grace and establishing his presence among people on earth. You see, God reverses our rebellion. That's the gospel. All the other religions in the world say, let's do every good thing we can to build ourselves up to God. The gospel is God does everything possible to come down to us. And that's what makes it different. This is the gospel. That's good. That's really good. But there's more to it. Did you know that this story of Jacob's ladder is known among Jews, the Jewish people, as Hapax Legomena? One example of Hapax Legomena. You say, of course, Hapax Legomena. I've never heard that term either until this week. Okay. It's a term that means it only occurs once in the Bible. So they point to this. There's no other references among their scriptures, among the Old Testament, that point to Jacob's ladder. It's just kind of this unique thing all by itself. But we're not Jewish people. We have a New Testament. And at the very beginning of John's gospel, we hear a reference to it. At the end of the chapter, Jesus is early in the process of calling his disciples. He calls Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist, Peter, then their friend Philip, and then they come across Nathanael. And just, it's a longer conversation, but listen to John 1, 45 to 51. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So Nathanael apparently was sitting under a fig tree and Jesus could see him. And so Nathanael in that moment learns what Hagar in Genesis 16 learned, that he is a God of seeing. It's what Jacob is learning right now in the wilderness when he's laying his head on a rock. He's a God who sees. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And without a doubt, Jesus is referencing Genesis 28. Nathanael, you will see heaven open up. You will see, like Jacob saw, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man, we read that passage earlier, is the divine Son of God who has everlasting dominion and glory and a kingdom and the worship of peoples. And strangely, this being who has all this worship and glory, when you look at him, he's a man. How can a man have all that glory and worship and all that? He's a Son of Man because he's God incarnate. He's an identifiable person. And Jesus says, Nathanael, you will see Jacob's ladder. That's what he would have understood. You'll see Jacob's ladder. But it doesn't look like a ladder. It's the Son of Man. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm the ladder. I'm the ladder. Jesus is the point of contact between heaven and earth. Jesus is the gate to heaven. He is also the one who is bringing heaven down to earth. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus came, his kingdom, God's kingdom was coming. He is the high priest, the mediator between God and man, the connection between God and man. He communicates God's words to us. He reveals God to us. He defends us and speaks on our behalf before God the Father. He is the supply line of gracious blessings to sinners. He is the one who controls the traffic of ministering spirits between heaven and earth. How is it that all the families of the earth would be blessed in Jacob's offspring? Because Jesus is the offspring. And under the rule of Christ, God's people spread out far beyond the Middle East, to the north and the south and the east and the west. The people belonging to God are the dust of the earth in number. His kingdom is innumerable. And friends, this is what the Bible is about. This is what the gospel is about. That there is a great chasm between heaven and earth. That the world is fallen and corrupted, and we feel it every day. But John 1 is about the perfect Word of God become flesh. It's about the vision of a ladder putting on flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ. The light of the world calling people in to be connected to their Creator. And this tells us, friends, that we have a God that can be known. He is a knowable God. We won't know Him perfectly and completely in this life. There's still mystery, no doubt. But He can be known. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, He, Jesus, has made Him known. Jesus reveals Him. He's knowable. Now, contrarily, think of that word secular. What do you think? What comes to your mind when I say the word secular? It comes from the Latin word seculum. Originally, it was used in ancient Rome as a measurement of time, an age of 100 years. And as it progressed and evolved through time, in Latin and French and Old English, it was used as a designation for the temporary time contrasted with the divine and eternal time. The temporary on this in this world versus divine. Over time, it's increasingly used, even today, as a way to categorize the non-religious. When we say secular, we mean non-religious, which is an interesting idea, right? When secularism is insisted upon, when someone says, through your work, or you see it on the news or in government, hey, don't bring religion into this, what they're essentially saying is, we don't want the latter. We don't want God in the middle of this. Keep that out. Now, why? For a lot of reasons. Even though the light has come, people don't like the light. Another reason is because of the controversies and debates, so many people feel like God is not knowable and that we're better off and more at peace without religious intrusion. Barna did a study recently regarding weekly Bible reading among U.S. adults. Weekly Bible reading among U.S. adults. And they tracked it by year and by generation. From 2024 to 2025, in every generation, there was a pretty significant uptick in Bible reading among adults in America, which is great. Gen Z went from 30% reading the Bible weekly to 49%. The largest increase. Pretty amazing. Millennials went from 34 to 50%. Gen X went from 29 to 41%. Baby boomers had a sharp decline, strangely, but there's an uptick going from 22 to 31%. So we find is Gen Z and millennials are actually reading the Bible more than ever. Gen X is nearly as strong as ever, and baby boomers are coming back from the decline. So now, one of their observations at Barna was this: while more Americans are reading the Bible, the highest rate seen since 2012, a similar percentage strongly affirms, a smaller percentage strongly affirms its authority, revealing a gap between curiosity and conviction. And so what this tells you is, people are not exactly sure they believe it, but they're searching for transcendent truth. They want something more stable and reliable, fixed, rather than what secularism offers us. And I believe that is relevant because there's a further stepping stone I want to take you to in Ephesians 4. Paul, talking about the unity and the mission of the church, says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, talking about Jesus, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? So he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Jesus descended to earth, revealing God and making a way for sinners to know this God. He's the connecting point between heaven and earth. He tells people in the Gospels the kingdom of God is at hand. It shows up in Jesus. But upon his death and resurrection, what does he do? He goes back up. He ascends into heaven again to fill all things. He reigns. Yes. But is his work done? No. He's still working. He's still working. He's still at work bringing heaven to earth right now, giving these gifts. So it says he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip all the saints, that is all of his people, all over the world, to build up the whole church, to build itself up in love, which is meant to spread across the world. This is what Jesus means when he says, you will do greater things than even me. That what he has done to bring the kingdom of God to earth, you now participate in as his people. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then later he says, no, you are the light of the world because his spirit is in you. So we continue this work of bringing the kingdom of God to the world. We partner with him in that. I had the great opportunity to visit our Southern Baptist International Mission Board home office this week up in Richmond, Virginia, and to see the training center where they train all the missionaries for 7 weeks before they send them out across the globe. A wonderful privilege to go up there. I'm so thankful for it. When you walk in the doors of their home office, there's this great big wall with their vision on it. And this is what it said from Revelation 7, 9 to 10. A multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, knowing and worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty simple. Pretty biblical. It's pretty straightforward. And it doesn't get any better than that. My point, though, that sounds a lot like Genesis 28 to me. The families of the earth blessed in Jacob's offspring, starting in that land but breaking out north, south, east, and west, because they're like dust, they're innumerable, but that land is too small. What I hope you get here at First Baptist, however long you've been here, is that this book is one connected, large, grand story. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about God making his dwelling among us through a gate called Jesus. And further, your life is about this plan of God. You are given grace. You are given many gifts. You are blessed to enjoy this God that you're connected to. You're meant to enjoy God and then to build up the people of God you belong to until he fills all things. And we are headed towards this Revelation 21:3 moment where all will be complete. He says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Briefly, let's read the last little section of Genesis 28 and we'll make one observation and be done. Verses 18 to 22. "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." These words are divinely inspired by the Spirit, and Moses is very intentional here to record what was given to him. It sounds wonderful for a moment, right? He memorializes this rock. This is Bethel. This is the house of God. He memorializes with oil. It's a holy site for the Jewish people. But then he gives this oath that begins with if. God, if you'll be with me, if you'll keep me and give me bread and clothes, if I come back from peace, if I come back in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. If I receive from you, then I'll give you the tenth. And it's because of this if-then language that a lot of scholars and theologians don't really know if he has been converted yet. Maybe he actually is converted and submits to God later on his way back home in Genesis 32, where he wrestles with God all night long. But don't you know that even as saved people, we know not to use this if-then language? If you'll do this for me, God, then I'll do this. We know not to, but we do. We find subtle ways to do that. God, if you'll be faithful to me here, I'll be more faithful over here. If you'll just come through here, then I'll do this. We know not to do that. Like, God is God, and we are his. And the happiest we'll be is when we stop doing if-thens and just say, God, I'm yours right now, whatever you want. Period. And it is in that wrestling and submission that we finally find joy and freedom. We, like Jacob, have a long way to go. We can commit to that today and we'll struggle tomorrow. Our next station in life may be long-suffering. But if this story tells you anything, it's that God is a pursuing God. That he's not like, ah, Jacob's been really frustrating to me. I'm just going to actually change my mind and go with Esau instead. No, he's going to chase you down. He is the hound of heaven. He will pursue your heart. He is bound and determined, even to the point of wrestling you down, to possess you and to bless you. So walk away with this today. Three key takeaways. You don't have to wait for a dream about a ladder. You don't need new revelation from God. You've already been given Jesus. So first, Jesus is the ladder extended down to you. If you're not a Christian here today, I'm really glad you're here. It's a great place to be in church to discover what God is actually saying from his word. This is what is being offered to you if you're not a Christian, to know God forever, that God has come down in the person of Jesus so that you can know him. And once Jesus reached down into the water to save Peter, pulled him back up, that's the kind of rescuing God he is, and that hand is being extended to you. Jesus has come to save those who know they're sick, those who know they're lost. Jesus has come to pick you up. You can become a and saying, God, I need you. Talk to me afterward or your friend if you want to walk through that. That's the best and most important decision you can make. For all of us, though, since Jesus has come in history, we can say all the time and everywhere, God is in this place. If you just think about that a little bit more carefully, how might that change your vision of what happens in your home, what happens in our church, what happens where you are, that, hey, God, that gate is here because the Spirit is here. God is in this place. How awesome is this place? God is here. God is with me. I have a cheat code. I have the supply line to heaven for every venture. I cannot outrun his presence, and God cannot run out of grace. Has that hit you? Does that mean anything to you? When's the last time the gospel made you weep? You don't realize how great that is. I don't think I do either. You got to think about it. Third, your life, I can say this with confidence, is about this Revelation 7, 9 to 10 plan of God. That's what it's about. There is no secular religious divide. If God is in this place, you're not secular. You see what I'm saying? You belong to him, to behold him, to become like him, and in being like him, you will make disciples like him. God is on a Revelation 7, 9 mission for a people of all nations, tribes, languages, and tongues around the throne saying, salvation belongs to our God. Holy, holy, holy is God. And as his servant, as his friend, as his redeemed son or daughter, you have been commissioned to joyfully join him in this mission. That is your meaning. That is your purpose. Whatever avenue you take, whatever job you take, whatever method you take, whatever particular role, it is Revelation 7, 9 to 10, to declare the excellencies of our God and to make disciples among all nations. And so as you seek his kingdom, as you focus on him, as you walk in this mission, his promise to you from the words of Jesus is that he will give you everything you need and he will form Christ in you. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. All these things will be added unto you. Hope you're encouraged by that. Let us pray.